Book of James, James chapter 4, where we're going to read the first 12 verses. Our text will be verses 4 to 6. So James 4, chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. We've been working our way through the book of James again in Tivoli. So this is a middle part of a series on James chapter 4 specifically. And we're looking at verses 4 to 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So far the reading. As of a few weeks ago, we have a new government. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach politics or talk about the good or not so good of the various political parties. But those of us who have had the privilege of voting did have to make a choice, didn't we? We had to choose what party to vote for. We had to fill in all those little blocks and boxes on those voting forms. And partly we vote because we are by law in Australia compelled to do so. But when we tick those boxes, we do so also because we want to show who it is that we stand for, whose lead we follow, or who we want to govern us. And in our passage today, James talks about something a bit similar. He's talking about a choice. It's not a choice between red and green or teal parties. It's not a choice between multiple parties whose policies may be similar in many ways. It's not a choice about who's going to be governing our lives for the next few years. The choice that James is talking about here is a much more crucial choice than that. He's talking about the two ways we can live our lives. He's talking about living like the world or living how God wants us to live. He's talking about how our choices in life show who we stand for. He's talking about how our choices in life show how we stand for and whom we want to govern us. We stand either against God or for him, with him. The way that we live show whether we are enemies of friend or friends of God. And there's no multiple parties here. There's no multiple ways. There's no a middle way, is what James is saying. There's only a choice between living as enemies or as friends of God. In verses 4 to 6, he explains the danger of worldliness to his ancient readers, as well, of course, to all of us. But he doesn't leave it there. As he works through these dangers, he also reminds his listeners of God's love and of God's grace. In verse 4, he speaks about God's enemies. In verse 5, he speaks about God's Spirit, and then in verse 6, he turns to God's grace. And it's on these three aspects that we'll focus this morning. God's enemies in verse 4, God's Spirit in verse 5, and God's grace in verse 6. Now, the letter of James is an extremely practical letter. It's a book that teaches us how to live out our faith in practice. It's a guide to practical living for Christians throughout the ages. It's also a letter of comfort and of encouragement to all believers. Comfort through the difficulties that we may experience in life, and encouragement to live out our lives in faith and with our eyes firmly focused, firmly kept on the Lord our God. And as we listen to and as we read this letter, we also realize how very pastoral it is. James is deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of those to whom he writes. That's why he spends so much time giving believers so much practical examples and advice and illustrations. And even though his deep love for his beloved fellow believers shines through in the first couple of chapters, and indeed even the first three verses of this chapter, his advice can at times be hard-hitting. His words can even seem harsh. Think, for instance, in the previous chapters of the book, of how he speaks of how one's life can be set on fire by the incendiary capacity of an unbridled tongue. And even in the first couple of verses of chapter 4, when he speaks about prayer, he uses the example of murder. And then when we get to verse 4, he notches up that hard-eating language even a bit more. Throughout this letter, he's been pastorally warm. But listen again to what he says to in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's as if James has been building up this head of steam and he's gotten to the point of exploding. His beloved brothers of the previous chapters and earlier verses now turns to, you adulterous people. So what's going on here? Friends, brothers and sisters, it's because this is essentially what James sees as being at the core of what is wrong with God's people. This is his diagnosis of the spiritual sickness that is afflicting God's people. Many of the problems that he's raised in the first three chapters have to do with the fact that believers' hearts are not really dedicated to Christ. These people to whom he's writing, he's firmly of the belief that their hearts are not dedicated completely to Christ. And it's true, believers' faith should shape us, it should change us, it should make us more holy. But in truth, faith can often be weak. Faith can often be anemic. Despite being saved by the grace of God, believers seem to be sometimes incapable of keeping their tongues under control, so they squabble and fight. So James wants these beloved brothers and sisters of his to understand that their actions show that their faith is weak, that they show that they've strayed from what it is that God wants them to do, from the path that he wants them to walk on. They're not living lives of holiness. Their hearts are divided. And a divided heart, he says, is nothing less than spiritual adultery. And these Christian believers, these early Christian believers, would have known exactly what James was referring to. They would have known that the Old Testament compared the relationship between God's people and God to a marriage bond. They would have known that God's word spoke of being disobedient to God as spiritual adultery. You can see that in the books of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, especially of Hosea. And remember that Jesus also speaks of those who rejected him as an adulterous generation. So when James calls his listeners adulterous people, he's accusing them of being spiritual adulterers, people who are in love with the world rather than being in love with God. Our beloved in Christ, as followers of Jesus, as a church, we as the church, as the bride of Christ, belong to him. We belong to him. We belong to him body and soul, exclusively and sacrificially. Like a husband and a wife who belong to each other exclusively, so we belong to Christ exclusively. We cannot and must not serve our God with divided hearts. We cannot and must not serve him half-heartedly. It's all to Jesus, all to him that we must surrender. For when we toy with sin, we commit adultery. When we live lives characterized by things that should no longer be part of a Christian's life, we commit spiritual adultery. If there was a thing such as a spiritual mirror, what would you and I see if we looked into it this morning? Would we see people that have not surrendered all to Jesus? Would we see people who say that they've surrendered all to Jesus, but whose lives tell the story of divided loyalties? Would we see people whom our Lord would call spiritually adulterous people? What would we see? Spiritually adulterous people are those who choose to be friends of the world rather than being friends of God. What does that mean? Does it mean that we as believers, for instance, cannot have non-Christian friends? Not at all. After all, if you only come into contact with other believers, how are you going to tell others about Jesus? Or to put it in terms of our election theme, if you're a Liberal Party supporter, you are allowed to have friends of the Greens and of the of the Labour Party, and even, yes, of the legalized cannabis party, but your policies should be vastly different. The same goes for believers. You can have non-Christian friends, but your life cannot be the same as theirs. Our lives cannot be the same as theirs. We cannot share in their non-Christian things. That would be being a friend of the world. That would be spiritual adultery. Now perhaps you're wondering how this friendship of the world thing applies to your work life. It's the same thing there. If, for instance, you run your own business, there's no reason for you not to do business with a non-Christian company or people. But if you do the same crooked things as another business, whether that is Christian or non-Christian, if you do the same crooked things as the world does, then you are not really following the commands of the Lord. And that is spiritual adultery. Being a friend of the world also means to pursue pleasure in things that are not godly. And when we think about this, we have to remember that James is not here writing to non-believers. He's not speaking to non-believers. He's writing and speaking to people who have professed Christ as Lord, and yet they are living in a way that is not in sync with that profession. If we were to apply that today, we could think, for instance, of the wife who has professed Christ as Lord, but seeks pleasure in magazines or TV shows that contain sexually explicit material, or the husband who confesses Jesus as Savior, but finds his own gratification outside of marriage. Think of those who profess to serve God, but then demean him by their actions, by deliberately ignoring what he says in his holy and unchangeable word, just to satisfy their own lusts or their own wants. Are their minds not set, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, on earthly things? They proclaim to be friends of Christ, but in reality they're nothing more than enemies of the cross. They are enemies of God. And there is nothing more terrifying than having God as an enemy. Brothers and sisters, all of us are responsible to God for the choices that we make. It's like ticking those boxes on the voting form. It's a choice that shows who you are standing for. It's a tick mark for the one whom you follow. And this choice of friendship with the world, isn't just something that happens by accident. It's a deliberate choice. Just like our election choices, that choice also has a consequence. Everyone who makes that choice of being a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Listen to what the Apostle John says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we choose to live according to the principles of this world, we simply do not love the Father. What a terrifying thought that is, for it has eternal consequences. So how do we stand? How do you and I stand in our relationship with God? Do our lives show that we are friends with the world? Or do they show that we are friends with God? At this very moment, how are you listening to and acting upon God's will? How are you responding right now to the claim that God has made on your life? Do our commitments square up with God's commandments, with what He's instructing us in His Word? Where is it that we seek our pleasure? In the things of God or in the things of the world? Now, sometimes when I speak to couples about how they're going in their faith life, I ask them how God would see their faith life. And perhaps we can do the same in this regard, by asking how the all-knowing God would answer these sorts of questions if he were to answer them on our behalf. Where do we seek our pleasure? How do our commitments square up with God's commandments? How are we responding now to the claim that God has made on our lives? In verse 4, James rebukes his Christian brothers about the choices that they've made, and he warns them about becoming enemies of God by wanting to live as friends of the world. But he's not done with his sermon yet. He goes to tell them on in verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, a sermon is probably not the best place to go into this in much detail, but let me just say that this verse is one of the most difficult verses in Scripture to translate. However, if we look at the verses before it, the paragraphs before it, the chapters around it, it's clear that James is here referring to the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. In His grace, God has given us faith in Jesus Christ, and that means that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Didn't Jesus say, you know the Spirit of truth, for He dwells within you and will be in you? Now perhaps you may wonder that if this how this indwelling Spirit can be jealous. After all, if the Holy Spirit is indeed God, which He is, then wouldn't His jealousness show that He's not holy? The answer to this question is found in this word, in the meaning of this word, jealous. The modern understanding of the word is actually quite negative, but when we look at passages such as Exodus 20 verse 5, Deuteronomy 4:24, we get a more insight into this divine jealousy. It's a deep-seated longing or a yearning of God for His people. And if we remember that James is talking here to fellow Christians who have become friends of the world, we can say that the Holy Spirit yearns intensely and intently that believers do not fall into the error of friendship with the world. And that's a beautiful depiction of God's love, isn't it? God's love for His people, as proclaimed through all of Scripture, the love that came to fulfillment in the death and birth and resurrection of Jesus. And friends, that's why This verse is not one of the most difficult in the, not only one of the most difficult ones to translate in the Bible, it's also one of the most comforting. The incredible love of God is on display here. So how does knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in you impact on the way you live your life? If we know that the Holy Spirit lives in us, then surely we also know and we are also reminded of the gracious and amazing love of our God. If we know that He lives in us, how can we forget that we are to live as redeemed people of God? If we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, what more is there really that we ought to desire from this world? What more is there that we can desire from this world? So, brother, sister, friend, does knowing that the Holy Spirit yearningly longs for you not to turn to the ways of this world have any influence on your life, any influence on the choices that you make, that we make? You know, so often our affections are drawn by a beckoning world. So often the pleasures and the passions of the world tug at the strings of our hearts. When this happens to you, remember that there is another passion at work in you. It's the yearning love of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling Spirit that is tirelessly working to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. What a magnificent comfort that is. But also what an encouragement. What an encouragement to persevere, to stick with the things of God, to search after the things of God, instead of having our hearts being tugged towards the things of this world. So in verse 4, James issued this stinging rebuke against his fellow believers. In verse 5, he reminds them of the indwelling Spirit that yearns for them. And as we move into verse 6, we see that he reminds them of the grace of God. The call to repentance that he issued in verse 4 is firmly grounded in the grace and the love of God for his people. Listen again just to verse 6. But he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, what a majestic assurance and comfort that is. Despite our sinfulness, God gives grace. He gives us the grace to overcome worldliness. He gives us grace to mature as his people. As that brilliant hymn, Amazing Grace, tells us, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we are assailed by the attractions of this world, God gives us grace to withstand their influence. As the strength of temptation increases, more grace is given to meet it. God supplies perfectly measured grace to meet the needs of the godly. For daily need, there's daily grace. For sudden need, there's sudden grace. And for overwhelming need, there is overwhelming grace. Whatever our situation, God gives us grace. Perhaps I can illustrate it by reminding you of the big waterfall that exists between Zimbabwe and Zambia, Victoria Waterfalls. It's a spectacular waterfall that's more than 1.5 kilometers wide, and every second of every day of every year, an average of more than 1 million liters of water flows over the falls of those huge cliffs. More than 1 million liters per second. Now, I don't think we can really appreciate that incredible volume, but whatever that volume is, it's just a drop in the ocean, so to speak, of the wondrous grace that God gives us in our lives. Just as that water flows over those cliffs, God's grace flows over us day by day, second by second, in immeasurable quantities. Our loving God will give you the grace to overcome that attraction you may feel to worldly pleasures. He will give you the grace to change the way you interact with others, if only you will ask Him. He will give you the grace to do that which He's called you to do. He will give you grace to enable you to cope with a loved one's death. He will give you grace to reconcile with those whom you have hurt or who have hurt you. But friends, there's a condition for this grace. It's only given to the humble of heart. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 here when he tells us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. For you see, pride or self-centeredness arises from our rebellion against God. It is the root of all worldliness. But those who are humble in heart, who humble themselves before God, know their insufficiency and they depend wholly on God. Instead of striving for the things of this world, the humble remember and they acknowledge that God is the giver of all gifts that are worth having. Instead of living as friends of the world, they live as friends of God. Where do we stand? Where do we stand? Which boxes do our lives tick? Is it the box of friendship with the world, and therefore enemies of God? Or is it the box of friendship with God? Beloved in Christ, the waters of God's grace will flow into all areas of our lives, but only if we truly humble ourselves before Him. And we can only humble ourselves if we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, if we acknowledge our utter dependence on Christ, if we acknowledge our utter dependence on His cross, and we live according to that. This means living in dependence on God's provision in our lives. It means trusting our amazing God in the small things as well as in the big things, in all things. It means bringing everything to God in prayer and trusting in Him. It means ticking the right box in the way that we live. Not the box of friendship with the world, but the box of friendship with God. God is always ready to accept those who accept Him. Always willing to pour out the grace on those who humble Him, humble themselves before Him. God is always ready to accept us if we humble ourselves and repent of our sins. I say this to you in the name of our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your infinite grace, your grace that far exceeds our rebellion. Oh, Lord, your amazing grace flows over us like streams of living water. Help us, we pray, to live gracious lives. Help us to extend grace to others as you so richly extend your grace to us. Help us to seek your face and to live godly lives, lives that put you above all else. For the sake of Jesus, and in His name we pray. Amen.